Please turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today again for your word that you have given us the Sabbath day to come together to worship you and to learn from your word. Your word is truth. It's by it that we are sanctified and made holy. It's by it that you create in us new hearts that love you and that will serve you. So, Father, I pray today that you would use your word to teach us your ways. Father, to teach us true biblical repentance. And, Lord, that we would use it to examine ourselves, to see, Father, whether we are truly in the faith. And Lord, to examine and look for all those sins that so easily beset us. And Lord, that we would take your word and use this sharp sword that you've given us to excise all that sin, to put it to death, and Father, to cast it far away from us. So that, Lord, we would become more and more like Christ our Savior, who is holy. Lord, you've told us that we should be holy as you are holy. And we can only do that if you will grant us the grace of repentance. So, Father, I pray that you would teach us this today, in Christ's name, amen. So, I'm not going to teach directly out of Psalm 51 today. We'll be going through various passages, which is a little bit different than what we're used to here at Christ Reformed Church. But I thought it fitting to start with Psalm 51 because it is a clear teaching and example of someone repenting of a sin. And so, it's a passage that we can go to and we can read and we can look and examine our own repentance in comparison to the truth of God's word, to see whether or not we are truly repenting of our sins. And so we see right here, though, in the first verse, there's a couple foundational doctrines that we have to believe and have to have in our lives. It says there in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. So Thomas Watson said that repentance and faith are the two wings by which one will fly to heaven. And so we must have repentance and faith in our lives if we are one day going to be in heaven with Christ our Savior. These two doctrines, they go hand in hand, and you can't have one of them without having the other. Amen. If you believe God's word, it will undoubtedly produce repentance in your life because it's what tells us what sin is. It's what tells us what we must do to be saved. And so if we truly believe what God's word is in faith, what it says in faith, then it will have to lead to repentance in our life. Faith is a necessary fruit that leads directly and immediately to repentance. Whenever we first hear the gospel of Christ, we will immediately see the abundant sin in our lives, and we will begin to excise that sin through repentance. And then over the course of the rest of our lives, we will continue to dig in God's word, and we will continue to be seen and shown more and more sin in our lives. And thus, we will grow more and more holy as we repent of that sin. So first off, you must first know and believe who the true God is, that he will judge the world in righteousness, that you stand in condemnation for your sin, that you can't save yourself from your sin, and that God has provided a way of salvation in Christ Jesus. Those are the things that you have to believe. That's the faith that you must have. When you believe these things, they will then drive you to your knees in repentance, begging God for his mercy. And we see this here in Psalm chapter 51, verse 1. He says there, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." And then we see repentance when it says, "According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." So he has knowledge of what he needs, the steadfast love of God. That's his faith. And then he has knowledge of his sin because he asks God to blot out his transgressions. So we have here, right at the first of this psalm of repentance, faith and repentance happening. And so we should follow this same pattern. The doctrine of repentance, it is a foundational doctrine. It was the foundation of John the Baptist's ministry. In Matthew 3:1, he says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He said, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is so important that Christ began his first sermon that he ever preached with the word repent in Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So I would have to say that repentance is quite important. Before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, Paul almost persuaded him to believe in the gospel because of what he was saying. In Acts 26:5, he says, "According to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." So he was accounting to Agrippa the fact that he was living in sin. He was a strict believer in the Jewish law, and he was living in accordance to the strictness of the Pharisees. But then in Acts 26:19, he goes on, he says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but also declared to those, first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the regions of Judea and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." So Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, turned from his murderous hatred of Christ and his church and became one of the most zealous preachers of Jesus Christ, the one he was persecuting. So Paul himself experienced this repentance that we should have. The greatest one of the apostles, the one who wrote most of the scriptures that we read in the New Testament, he was a sinner, and he readily admitted that. And he even used that in his gospel proclamation to show that all men are in need of Christ's salvation. All men are in need of repenting of their sin. So we should have this attitude in our lives to look for and seek for that sin so that we would also repent of it. So there's no doubt that without repentance, there is no salvation. Let's look at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Says, "There were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" So we see that Christ says that, unless you repent, you will perish. We must repent, or there is no heaven for us. A man who won't repent will not ascend into heaven. Instead, they are bound to perish, and they will one day descend into hell. And repentance isn't just necessary because of the scriptures telling us, but it's also necessary because we've broken the law, and repentance is what brings pardon for this violation. So we have to have this pardon that God will give us because of our repentance. In Luke 15:20, it says, "And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The prodigal son realized his sin and he repented of it and he went back to his father. And that repentance that he had brought compassion and an embrace and a kiss from his father who loved him." And so the repentance we have when we come to God will also bring that same embrace, that same kiss from our Father, from the Father in heaven who we all should love and cherish. The prodigal's act of repentance in returning brought the loving embrace of the Father. When David was confronted with his sin in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he cried out to Nathan the prophet and declared, "The Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die." So Nathan the prophet, after David repented of his sin, declared from the Lord that God has put your sin away and you shall not die. So it is with us. When we repent of our sins, the same pardon will come to us. We will not die. We will not face that eternal damnation in hell. We will not die for all eternity, but our loving Father will forgive us if we will repent of our sins. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But repentance isn't just necessary for salvation. It's also a command that God has given us. In Acts 17:30, it says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." So to say that we should repent and that the whole world should repent is actually an understatement. It's something that's obvious if we read the scriptures. The thief should repent. The murderer should repent. The fornicator should repent. The greedy man should repent. The man full of anger should repent. The good man should repent. The civil man should repent. All sinners everywhere should repent of their sins. It's something that we all must do. So too, even the Christian should repent daily. We can't deceive ourselves into thinking that we have made it, that we are perfect, that we no longer have any sin that we have to repent of. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." We must be mindful of ourselves, seek out the sin in our lives, and put it to death, asking God to forgive us. So repentance is one of the most basic fruits of righteousness that a Christian will produce. Amen. It's imperative that we understand this and understand what it is and that we get busy practicing it in our daily lives. So that brings us to the question of what is true repentance? Now, at this point, I'm going to have to confess that when I told Pastor Jerry I was going to be speaking on repentance, he let me borrow a book from him called The Doctrine of Repentance by Thomas Watson. And the short outline that I originally had began to expand exponentially because there was a lot of good wisdom in that. So many of the main points that we're going to be going over came almost directly out of that, and you should be thankful because it's much better than what I would have produced. So we'll start with what is true repentance. First, true repentance includes sorrow over sin. Our sin should bring grief to our hearts. It should bring tears to our eyes and a beating of our breast. We should lament our sin as one who has lost someone dear to them. Psalm 38:18 says, "I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin." 2 Corinthians 7:9, "As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repentance. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." And Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy." so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So sorrow over our sin must be greater than sorrow over the loss of a child. What mother or father would not sorrow over the loss of their child? Only a callous and evil person would do this. So our sin that we have is against the God of heaven. It's a greater sin than the loss of a child. We should repent of this and have sorrow over it. It should break our hearts that we have sinned against the God of heaven. How much greater than the loss of the child is the loss of our souls for all of eternity? How much greater is the offense of trespass against God than the offense of death that comes to us all? James 4 and 7 through 10 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." We must be wretched, we must mourn, and we must weep. And that becomes because of the knowledge of our sin. That is what drives us to mourning and weeping, is because we've sinned against the God of heaven. We shouldn't be full of laughter, but we should be full of mourning and full of gloom. The laughter comes when we understand and realize that, as we read before, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The joy comes when we see that our sins are as far as the east is from the west whenever we repent of them, and that God will cast our sins into the sea of forgetfulness. And so those are the things that we should have joy in, but we should not take joy in our sin. We should not take joy in these sins that we like to commit here on this earth, but we should mourn over them and cast them off of us. Without true sorrow over sin, you'll never let go of it. Our sin must cut us to the heart. Acts 2:37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" So the exposing of sin led to a grief in the heart, which demanded an action to happen. They said, "What shall we do? What should we do now that we know that we have this sin? What should we do now that we've been cut to the heart?" Their sin roused them to do something about it. They cannot continue living in it. When we really understand our sin and what it is and what it does, we can't continue living in it if we have faith that believes what the Scripture says. If we believe what God says about sin, then we will repent of it and have sorrow over it. It will cut us to the heart. Next, true repentance requires confession of sin. 1 Corinthians 11:33 says, "But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." We should judge ourselves. We must stand in judgment of ourselves. We must become our own judge and jury. Truly, it says, if we judged ourselves truly, only by examining ourselves against God's holy word and being honest with ourselves can we truly confess our sins. We have to know what our sins are. Many men have a different measuring tape that they measure themselves by, and they believe themselves to be very good. But if we measure ourselves by the measuring tape of God's word, we will see that we are exceedingly sinful, and we will constantly and always be able to find a sin to repent of. The man who doesn't think that they have sin is a self-righteous man, and a self-righteous man should repent. Confession has to be voluntary. It can't be out of compulsion or obligation. We must do it because we want to do it. It's refreshing for the soul to lift the veil of our sins. Let's look at Psalm chapter 32. Psalm 32, verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So he says that when I kept silent, when he didn't repent of his sin, his bones wasted away through his groaning all day long. He was convicted of his sin. It weighed upon his mind and his heart. But it did drive him to repentance. And once he did that, he was forgiven of his sin. So we have to be just like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. We have to come to our senses. He said there that I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So we have to confess our sins. We have to do it willingly. We have to turn from them, not out of compulsion, but because they have cut us to the heart. Our confession must also be heartfelt. The repentant man will be humble and will own his sin. He won't try to make excuses for it. He won't try to play down his sin, making it out to not be as bad as it is. We can't be like Adam, who blamed God for his falling into sin. In Genesis 3:12, he said, the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree. There's the excuse. And he says, and I ate. He confessed. King Saul was like this in 1 Samuel 15 when he blamed the people for his disobedience. 1 Samuel 15, 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. So he confessed, but it wasn't heartfelt, because he goes on to say, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He gave an excuse. He didn't own his sin. So we have to admit that it is our sin that we are repenting of. It is our sin. We are the ones who have committed it. We are the ones who have violated God's word. We are the ones who stand in judgment before him, and we are the ones who will experience his wrath if we don't repent of it. Amen. His confession here of Saul was not heartfelt. It wasn't honest. He didn't own it or take responsibility for it. He blamed the people and tried to downplay his sin. The confession of the truly repentant will also be sincere. We can't confess sin and still love our sin. We must resolve not to commit that sin anymore. Our confession must come from the entirety of our hearts, beliefs, thoughts, and desires. That's where the faith comes in. Our faith will drive us to true belief that will cause us to be sincere in our repentance because we believe what the Bible says about our sin. We must be genuine in our confession. You must believe your sin is wrong, and that it is evil, and that it is worth God's judgment. Isaiah 1:16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. So those who truly confess will cease to do evil. They cease to do evil because they are sincere in their confession. They mean what they say. They have conviction about what they believe about God and about what sin does to that relationship. It's like whenever you offend a friend and you say, I'm sorry. And many times we can tell that they may not truly mean it. They may be sorry that pain came, but they're not sorry that they committed the sin or the act that caused the pain. And so we have to truly repent and be sincere in our confession of our sins. Be sincere that we truly believe that we did sin. We did wrong. We did disobey God. We have to believe that in our heart for our confession to truly be sincere. Let's look at Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9, verse 27. Exodus 9:27. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, This time I have sinned, The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. So we see here that Pharaoh is confessing his sin. It almost seems like repentance, but we know it's not true if we've read our Bibles. Verse 28, it says, "Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So we saw there that Pharaoh admitted to his sin, and it was the exact sin that then he hardened his heart and committed once again. He would not obey the voice of the Lord. He would not let God's people go. So he had a hard heart that was not sincere. He was not sincere in his confession. It was not a heartfelt confession. So Moses here, he wasn't fooled by Pharaoh. He knew that Pharaoh wasn't sincere, and he knew that his repentance wasn't true. And then Pharaoh's actions proved it. If you're wondering whether or not your confession is sincere, just look at whether or not the pattern of sin continues. Look at whether or not that sin, even though it may still come from time to time, but is it a sin you practice? Are you habitually committing the sin? Are you truly sincere? Or are you just like Pharaoh, trying to get out of the punishment that is to come? Many a man will confess a sin to alleviate the burden of punishment. Yet in their heart, they still love their sin, and they will continue to drink it like water. When we confess our sin, we must also be specific and not general. We don't treat our whole body if we've cut our finger. So too, a general admission of sin isn't true confession. For sins we are aware of, we must be detailed. This will not only magnify the filth of it in our own eyes, but it also magnifies the glory of God in the forgiveness that he gives to us for our disobedience to him. Paul's recounting of struggle with his sin in Romans 7 brought him to despair, so that he then proclaimed, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the response is, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So there we see that when he thought about his sin in detail, when he realized the things that he was doing, the disobedience he was committing against God, it brought him into despair, so that he proclaimed, "What a wretched man that I am." So a specific confession of sin will drive us to despair, but then it does magnify the glory of God to know that God will forgive me for this evil I've committed. Think of a man who has committed murder. It's a horrible crime to commit. All of the world will agree that murder is bad. It shouldn't be done. If you kill a man's friend, they will hate you for it. Every man out there will do that. So it's known that that is an evil sin. But if you come to God as a murderer saying, "I'm a sinner," it doesn't magnify your sin, and it doesn't magnify God's grace, because he forgives sinners, but when he forgives a murderer, he's forgiven a great sin. And when you confess that you are a murderer, you are admitting that you are a great sinner. And so too it is with us. We may not be murderers, but have we hated? Then we have murdered in God's eyes. Have we lusted? Then we have committed adultery in God's eyes. So we can't look at other sinners and judge them as greater sinners and lessen our own sin. But when we get detailed, when we examine ourselves in the light of God's word, we will see that we are each very great sinners, that each of us have great sins to confess to God, and that we need his forgiveness. And then that forgiveness draws us closer to him, knowing that he is so great and so loving That is the true love of God. The true love of God isn't that he overlooks sin. The true love of God is that he sees it, will judge it, but that he will also forgive it if we confess it and repent from it. So a specific recounting of sin is like Judges 10:10. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord saying, "We have sinned against you." And then they went on. They didn't stop there. They said, "Because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." They said, "We've forsaken our God and served the Baals." They were specific in their confession of their sin. Next, a truly repentant man will be ashamed of their sin. Shame should come into our lives when we start looking at and seeing the sin we have. Ezekiel 43:10, "As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel, the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan." Every sin makes us guilty before God and should cause us to be ashamed of what we have done. We should be ashamed of our ingratitude to God for his grace and mercy. Sinning against him is returning evil for the good that he has shown us. Isaiah 1:2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, children have I reared and brought up, the goodness of God, but they have rebelled against me, returning evil to that goodness that he gave them." We should be ashamed of such sin. Christ wore our shame on the cross, so we should wear shame for our sin. Hebrews 12:2 tells us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He despised the shame that he was wearing on our behalf, the shame that we should wear because of our sin, the shame that we should have because we've nailed him to the cross. For our sin, Christ endured the shame of the cross. It was our sin, not his sin. Should this not shame us? Can we be so callous as to not have shame for our sin that nailed him to the cross and invited God's holy wrath down upon him? What's more, our sin is a cooperation with Satan. What disgust and shame we should have that we have borne a child of sin with the father of lies. He is our mortal enemy. He seeks our harm, yet we are intimate with him. Christ seeks our peace, yet we are not ashamed of our adulterous heart. Judas, the betrayer of our Lord, ate with him while Satan had already filled his heart. Ananias, the hypocrite, acted pious and generous, yet Satan had filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. May we not be like these evil men, parading around in the house of God, full of sin and lacking any shame. Next, if you repent, you must hate your sin. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquity and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. So he says there in that passage, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that you were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. The revelation of God's grace and mercy in verses 22 through 30 causes the truly repentant to remember their evil ways and to loathe themselves, to hate their sins because of their iniquities and their abominations. They are ashamed and confounded for their ways. Our repentance must bring a hatred for our sin, for its stark contrast to God's grace that he gives us. Loathing sin comes from a heart that hates sin, a heart that hates the definition of what sin is, which is the flagrant disobedience of the one true God. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 7:13 that sin becomes sinful beyond measure through the commandments. The commandments of God display how wretched sin truly is. It displays it as a putrid cyst that must be excised. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God will one day wet his sword and drain every drop of blood from every sinner because of their sin. Our hatred of sin must drive us for the level of God's hatred of it. We must murder it before it murders us and brings down God's hot wrath on the day of judgment. Sin should be to us as a meal of spiders and scorpions. We should detest it. We should abhor it. We should toss it out, and we should not partake of it. The truly repentant will hate his sin for what it truly is. In Romans 2:23, sin is a dishonoring of God. 1 Samuel 2:30, sin is a despising of God. Ezekiel 16:43, sin is an enraging of God. Isaiah 7:13, sin is a wearying of God. Ezekiel 6 and 9, sin breaks God's heart. And in Hebrews 6:6, sin is a fresh crucifixion of Christ our Lord. When it comes to our hatred of sin, it can't be partial. We must hate all sin alike. We must abhor every sin. Psalm 119:104, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Every false way. We can't hate the sin of adultery and love the sin of lust. We can't hate the sin of brawling and love the sin of anger. We must abhor every sin that we find in our lives. We can't hold on to those sins that we deem not so bad, those sins that we don't think would bring down too much judgment of God. Because if those sins go unrepentant, then God's wrath will come upon those. He says in his word that he will call into account every idle word that comes out of our mouths. And if every idle word will be called into account, what about those other flagrant sins that we commit? We must repent of these things. We must hate them. And if we truly hate sin, then we will seek it out in our lives. Who wants to have something they hate around them all the time? Who wants to be around the person that rubs them wrong every day of their lives? They don't want to be around them. Who would want to be around a murderer every day knowing that they commit murder? No one would want to. Who would want to be around a drunkard every day knowing that he's going to get drunk and do all sorts of foolish things? No one wants to be around that person every day. So why would we want to be around our sin every day? Why would we want to hang on to any of it? But we should want to hate all of it. We should want to get it all out of our lives. And our hatred for our sins shouldn't just stop with us and our sins. We must also hate the sin that we see in others. Not only because it's an affront to God, but because that sin is dragging that person to hell. Who can say he loves, let leave his sin, his neighbor in his sin? Revelations 2, verse 1 through 2, it says, to the angel in the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So the Ephesian church could not bear with those who are evil. They could not bear with those who are continuing in unrepentant sin. John 2:15. Jesus made a whip of cords. It says that he drove them out, all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Who could say that Jesus didn't hate sin? He saw the sin that was taking place in the temple, no less, and he did something about it. He drove them out. Nehemiah 5:7, I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest from each of his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. Nehemiah saw sin, and he didn't let it go, but he did something about it. Psalm 101:7, no one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. So this goes to the heart of the gospel even, that our hatred for sin should drive us to share the gospel with others. And the gospel with others is faith unto Christ and repentance of our sins. We must hate the sin in them enough and care for them and love for them enough that we are willing to tell them about their sin. It's a hard thing to expose sin in others. It's difficult. It will bring back many times a hatred from the person. Many times they will return your good deed with evil. But we must hate it enough and love our neighbor enough to do this. Isn't that what the second greatest commandment is, to love our neighbor as ourselves? And so how can we do that if we're not willing to share the gospel? And sharing the gospel requires us to teach them about the sin that we hate, the sin that they have in their lives. Lastly, true repentance entails turning from your sin. So the truly repentant, after sorrowing over their sin, after confessing their sin, after being ashamed of their sin, and then after having a hatred for their sin, it will inevitably cause them to turn from their sin, for an action to take place in their lives. All of the inward beliefs, all of the inward things that are happening in their emotions and in their thoughts eventually bear out in their lives when they march to action and start to turn from their sins. The truly penitent man who won't be satisfied to wallow around in his sin and pity, but will drive him to do something about the sin that's in his life. It will drive him to so much despair that he cannot continue in it, but he must turn from it. What should a man do who can't repay one cent of his debt to God? He should simply turn from his sin, and he should throw himself on the mercy of God. God doesn't require us to pay him back what we truly owe. Christ paid that penalty on the cross. And then all he says for us to do in return is to turn from our sins, to repent of them, to stop doing them, to be obedient to him. And true love for him will cause us to do that. Joel 2:12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. That's that turning from sin. Return to God. Turn from your sin with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. That's the sorrow. That's the shame. That's the hating of sin. How can a person who truly understands the disgust of their sin continue to live in it? As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, how can we who died to sin still live in it? In 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, a turning of sin. We put to death sin, we die to it, and then we come to new life in Christ in righteousness. Righteousness is the opposite of sin. It is a life that lives righteously before God. not a life that lives sinfully before God. The old man of sin has died with Christ. We are a new creature. The old has passed away, and we have become a new creature, a creature of righteousness, a creature who turns from sin. The only way a man will continue in his sin is if his repentance was false. 1 John 5:18, it says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning." So if you've truly been born of God, you will not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Isaiah 55:7 tells the wicked to forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. We should forsake our evil ways and our unrighteous thoughts. And this, Isaiah says, constitutes a returning. It goes on to say, returning to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Our sins are abundant before God, but God will abundantly pardon all of our sins. Job 11:14. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. We have to put our sin far away from us. We have to cast it far from us. We have to get away from the sin that we commit. We have to truly turn from our sin. So we see that the Christian life is one of constant dying to sin. We labor day and night to hunt down our sin and to slaughter it under the blade of true repentance. Thomas Watson described this as a perpetual fasting from sin. A heart that loves God will turn from all of his sin. He will turn away from everything, not just the easy ones. And so we have to perpetually fast. We have to search for this sin. The difference in the repentant man is as drastic as day and night. In Ephesians 5:8, it says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So when we repent of our sins and when we turn from that, we turn from darkness to light. And our walk, our path that we walk, the life that we live will be one of light. And we know that the true light is the light of God's word. So the path that we walk will then be not the path of sin and darkness, but it will be the path of the light of the truth of God's word. If we don't turn from our sin in the heart, we are no different than Judah when it says in Jeremiah 3:10, "Yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord." So we can't be like treacherous Judah. It's a treacherous thing. It's treason against God to outwardly reform, but inwardly be full of sin and wickedness. True repentance isn't just turning from sin, but it's also turning to God, just as the prodigal left his sin and returned to his father's house. In Acts 26:19, Paul said, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." So Paul himself repented of his sins. It caused him then to be obedient to the heavenly vision that he received. He is turning towards God to be obedient. And then what does he do? He goes on and he then preaches the same message that he believed and received and practiced to all those he came in contact with. He went to the Gentiles and told them to repent and to turn to God. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. It says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" So God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he has pleasure in the wicked who will turn from their sins. He says to turn back from your evil ways. It's a pleading that our repentance leads to a new life that has turned from sin. It would be a dreadful thing to stand before God thinking you're saved, yet not having turned from your sin, and then hear God declare, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." These people, they are the ones who turn from some sin, but still hold on to others. These are the ones who think their sin isn't so bad. These are the ones who just can't part from some of their sins. These are the ones who make a pretense of repentance, yet secretly nurture and love their pet sins. What a tragedy it would be to have confidence in lies, to have confidence in false assurance of our salvation, living a carefree life, and then face an eternity in the lake of fire. Don't be fooled. Those who continue in unrepentant sin will not inherit eternal life. Galatians 5:19. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Amen. So we've seen that the scripture is clear about what repentance is. But we also need to know what is false repentance, because we can be tangled up in that as well. And false repentance is simply enough just the opposite of true repentance. But if we look at it closely, we'll see that false repentance is external and superficial. It's just something that may happen on the outside to alleviate momentary conflict or momentary issues, to make people leave us alone for the sin that we have. It appears sincere, but there's no sorrow in the heart. False repentance brings a moment of peace. The conscience is appeased and fear subsides, but there is no true peace with God. False repentance brings a moment of respite from sin, but lacks conviction and zeal. It's like a vomiting dog that goes back and eats it again, or a washed sow who returns to the mud pit. False repentance doesn't acknowledge the seriousness of sin, but downplays it. In fact, the false repentant may not even acknowledge that it's wrong at all. Sorry for being caught, but not for committing the sin itself. False repentance blames others for their sin. They will blame those around them, they will blame Satan, and they will be even so bold as to blame God himself. And so we have to avoid false repentance in our lives. We have to examine ourselves to be sure that we are truly being repentant. To finish, we'll take a look at a few examples in Scripture of false and true repentance, a couple examples, and see some examples that we can see in Scripture to help us compare ourselves, to help us be sure that we are in the faith. In Genesis 27, verse 34. Genesis 27, verse 34, it says, "As soon as Esau heard the word of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me, even me also, O my father.'" So we see here that Esau seems like he's repenting. This seems quite sincere. But we have an account of this also in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 through 17, where it tells us exactly what was going on here in Esau's heart. It says there, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." That's the sin Esau committed, and that's the one we see here in Genesis he's repenting of and wanting not the judgment from, but he's wanting the blessing from being right. So that's the sin. "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing," this is what we read here in Genesis, "he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Esau's repentance lacked sincerity. He had no sorrow for his sin, and he was only concerned with the loss of the blessing, the punishment that he was receiving for the sin. We can see, too, King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 13. It says, "And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? So Saul thought he had been obedient, yet he had sinned against God. He had deceived himself into believing that he was right and that he was okay. But then his sin was pointed out to him. And then in 1 Samuel 15, verse 24, it says, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. So it seems like he's repenting. But then he goes on, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, as the Lord has rejected you for being king over Israel. So we see that Saul's repentance wasn't true, otherwise God would not have rejected him. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the God of the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. So Saul's repentance, it wasn't voluntary. It came under compulsion after Samuel confronted him with it. He also blamed the people for his sin. And when Samuel rejected his repentance, Saul tore Samuel's robe instead of tearing the sin from his own heart. He was more concerned for the loss of the kingdom, the loss of honor before the people, than for his disobedience before God. And then finally, on these negative examples of repentance, false repentance, Judas Iscariot. Matthew 27, 3 through 5. It says, Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood. They said, What is that to us? See to it yourselves. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. Judas appears to be sorrowful over his sin, and he confesses his betrayal. However, true repentance will not lead to more sin. Judas was outwardly sorrowful, yet inwardly his heart was black as night. And instead of running to God, he ended his life in a despicable act of self-murder. But what about examples of true repentance? We have those in the scriptures as well. We can see in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. So Isaiah saw the glory of God. He had faith in that. He believed it. He saw the glory of God just as we should see the glory of God in Scripture and believe what it says. And then he rightly judged himself as a sinner. He confessed his sin. I'm a man of unclean lips. And he was ashamed to be in the presence of the Lord. And the result of that was God's forgiveness of his sins. We see the prodigal son that we've mentioned already some in the sermon today. In Luke 15, 17 through 21, it says, When he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So we see here a voluntary confession of a sin. He came to himself. Next, we see a turning from sin. It says, I will arise and go. Then we see a specific confession. I have sinned against heaven and before you. And finally, we see he was so ashamed of his sin that he didn't even want to be called a son any longer. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And then finally, the Apostle Paul. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength in Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to this service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I have acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So we see in this passage here, Paul's very specific confession of his sin and his turning from it to the Lord's service and his shame for being the foremost sinner. And so these are just a few of the godly examples that we have of true repentance in the scriptures. We could go on to talk about David, Zacchaeus, Mary Magdalene, and even the thief on the cross. So there's many examples of repentance that we can look at within the scriptures. We should then immediately set upon the hard work of examining ourselves, like a hound dog that is sniffing out the thief, looking for each and every sin that has a hold of us. All the while remembering, as Acts 1:11-18 teaches us, it is God who grants repentance that leads to life. We should daily pray as the psalmist, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, knowing and admitting that though many of us many years ago have repented of sins and have put our faith in Christ, and Lord, there are even some of us who have done that recently, that no matter where we are at in our Christian walk, that if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. So, Father, we know that we are to confess our sins before you and repent, that we are to turn from our sins. And Lord, we hate these sins that we find in our lives as the light of your word exposes them. So Lord, we pray that you would grant us repentance that leads to life. Lord, that we would not become self-righteous, that we would not think that we don't have any sin to repent of, but Lord, that the sinner and saint alike would know that this life will be a life of mourning over our sin and a life of hating and turning from it. And Lord, that we should seek your forgiveness. Lord, that we should come humbly before the throne of grace, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us. Lord, that you are faithful to cleanse us from our sins. So, Lord, I pray that you would sanctify us by your word. Lord, your word is the truth. Your word is what we should believe. And so, Lord, give us a zeal and a heart to know your word. Lord, a heart to examine ourselves, Father, in accordance with what your word says. Lord, so that we will be found faithful servants. Lord, not perfect servants, but Lord, servants who are faithful to repent of sin, Lord, and to turn from it. So, Father, I pray that, Lord, as we continue along in our walk with you, that you would expose our sin. Lord, just as the miner goes in, and Father, he uses his axe to pick away at the soil until he finds gold. I pray, Father, that as we pick away at our lives with your word, that when we find sin, Lord, we won't cherish it as gold, but Lord, we would cast it out and we would purify ourselves by confessing it to you, Lord, by repenting of it and by asking for your forgiveness. Lord, I pray that you would be with us, Lord, that you continue with us, and we thank you for this. In Christ's name I pray, amen.